Turning this evening to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read just two verses tonight, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study. Galatians chapter 3, reading verses 6 and 7. Galatians chapter 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this brief reading from His inspired Word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study tonight. Gracious Father, we come together in Jesus' name, and You've given us reason to sing tonight. We are thankful that we stand on redemption ground. We're thankful that being in Christ, we have an acceptance with Thee that we could not merit or earn ourselves. Lord, we confess were we to stand alone, we would be condemned. We would be undone. We'd be fuel for the fire. And yet, Lord, this night we confess that You have promised us that heaven is our home, that in the day of judgment we will be acquitted and owned as Your own people. Lord, You have prepared a new heavens and a new earth for Your people. Lord, we are blessed indeed. And yet, Lord, at times we do not see that blessing or feel that blessing in our own heart and soul. Lord, we ask tonight that You would help us again to believe the gospel from the depths of our being, that this night we might glory in all that we have in Christ, that what we have in Christ would be our motivation to love others and to do service for Thee. Lord, we pray, come. Fill our hearts tonight with a rejoicing in the gospel. Fill our hearts with a gratitude that comes from all that You have done for us. Come and show us again the work of Christ on our behalf, that we truly might rejoice in Thee. Lord, as we open this book tonight, make it a lively book to our hearts and souls, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. The region of Galatia was under attack. There had come those, after the Apostle Paul had been there, there had come those who were denying the heart of the gospel. They were doing so by telling the Gentile believers that they truly weren't children of God yet, that they had to become Jewish, that they had to keep the ceremonial law before God would accept them. Now, in this 21st century, there may be those who would say, what does that have to do with me? And I would say to you that you, as a believer, are often under the same attack, even though it may come from different quarters. Whether you believe in your sonship or the fact that you're a child of God is indeed a very important issue to your heart. Oftentimes we doubt that we're God's children, even though on paper we know that we are. There are privileges. There are things that God has promised us that if we truly believe we were sons, we would stand into that. But we live a life oftentimes of doubt and unbelief. When our Lord was in the wilderness, the devil came to Him. And the point of temptation was this very truth that He was the Son of God. Twice He was challenged, if you're the Son of God, do this. The third time He was challenged concerning a promise that was given to God's Son. All three of the challenges had to do with whether He was the Son of God. One had to do with provision. Another had to do with protection. Another had to do with the promise of an inheritance. Those are the very areas the devil comes and attacks us tonight. If you're attacked tonight because the provision hasn't come and you're beginning to ask God, well, what's going on? I thought I was Your child. I thought You had promised me great and glorious things. Why am I lacking in this area? Or perhaps attacks come from the evil one, and you're asking yourself, Lord, how did they get through? Why did You allow this to happen to me? I thought I was one of Your children. Or perhaps there's some promise of an inheritance, some promise that He's given you, and you've claimed that promise, and God hasn't made good on that promise yet, and you're standing in wonder. Why? We get attacked concerning our sonship almost every day we live on this planet. And to be able to say tonight, I am truly a child of God, and that God loves me, and I have this position with God, and all of these promises are mine, is very difficult for the believer. It is a struggle. It is a battle. This battle was going on in the church of Galatia. Men had come, it seems, from the outside and had now convinced many of the believers that they weren't children of God, that they had to become Jewish. They had to do something in order to arrive at a standing and a position with God whereby He would now accept them. The Apostle Paul rightly understood that if these believers were not truly children of God, then they weren't righteous either. In other words, the very way of becoming a child of God was the same way of becoming righteous in God's sight. The doctrines of justification and the doctrines of adoption are intertwined. So that if a man is not truly a son because he believes, then how can you say he's truly righteous because he believes? The way you become a son is that you're put in Christ. And the way you become righteous is that you're put in Christ. So that if a person is not a child of God because he has believed, that means he's not in Christ. And if he's not in Christ, he's not righteous either. The Apostle Paul understood truth. And he understood how it was woven together and how denial of one truth affected another doctrine, especially the doctrine of the gospel. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins his formal defense of the doctrine of adoption. But he does so by defending the doctrine of justification by faith as well. That is undergirding the doctrine of adoption. God cannot adopt you into His family if you're wicked. There must be a making of the child righteous. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we find in chapter 3 the Apostle Paul going back and forth, talking about our sonship, and yet on the other hand, talking about this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. When you come to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul more specifically and more clearly goes after the doctrine of adoption and defends it. Would you look at verse 2 along with verse 14 of chapter 3? You'll note here that he speaks concerning the receiving of the Spirit. At the end of verse 14, he also speaks about the promise of the Spirit through faith. Those who are children of God have three blessings given to them. The first blessing is that they are given a righteousness that's not their own. You see this in verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 10 down through at least the first part of verse 14, the removal of the curse is also a blessing to the people of God. Those who are the children of God have had the curse removed. But the third blessing, and that is how we started this chapter, deals with the promise of the Spirit. If you're a child of God, God has given to you His Holy Spirit. Of these three blessings, the reckoning of the people of God as righteous, the removal of the curse, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, of those three blessings, the only one that can be tested in the heart is the promise of the Spirit. It's for that reason, I believe, he opens the chapter in defending the gospel by talking about the moving of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. It's one of the blessings promised to the children of God. And if the Gentiles are not children of God, how do they get this blessing? And if they have this blessing that was promised to the children of God, how can you then come and say to them, you are not a child of Abraham, or really, you are not a child of God? Now, I'm not going to go through the outline of this chapter. I've given it to you on the back of the handout tonight. Just a brief outline. The two verses I want to focus on tonight have to do with the fact that we are children. That Gentile believers are the children of Abraham. Verse 6 and verse 7 states that very clearly. But in stating that, the apostle takes this verse that is found in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and he brings it into his argument. I find that amazing. Very simple verse. Found in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Yet this same apostle, when he's dealing with the gospel to the church at Rome, he takes a whole chapter expounding this verse. Chapter 4 of Romans. James takes this verse, and he uses it at the end of James chapter 2. He ascribes a number of verses to this verse as he expounds it, as he defends the gospel. And now we find the Apostle Paul again, taking up this verse and using it as he would defend the gospel in the region of Galatia. I want us tonight to look at each one of these passages briefly. I say briefly. I don't intend to spend a lot of time on either passage, although we could spend a great deal of time there. But I want us to think this evening on this great truth, that if we would be the children of Abraham and justified the way that Abraham was justified, we must have the same belief in the gospel that Abraham demonstrated. Turn, if you would, with me back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said, I unto him, that is unto Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit." Here we have in Genesis the example of justification brought to our attention. There are things that are mentioned here that are mentioned for the very first time in Scripture. For instance, Genesis 15 is the first time that the verb to believe occurs in Scripture. Now, it's not the first time that a believer comes to our attention. It's just that his activity of believing is not labeled as such. We know that Abel, for instance, was a believer. The New Testament makes that clear. You would know that if you knew what believing was about just reading the life of Abel. But the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the fact that he had faith. Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. And again, the author of Hebrews 11 speaks of this as an example of faith. Noah, by faith, built the ark. He had faith. He was a believer. This is the first time believing is mentioned, using this word to describe the activity. This is the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible. But you know, it's not even the first time in Abraham's life that he believed. Again, as we go to Hebrews chapter 11, we know that he left the Ur of the Chaldees when God called him out, as was mentioned here in verse 7. He left the Ur of the Chaldees as a believer, with faith. Believing the gospel, and believing that God was indeed leading his life. Why then is this mentioned at this point? Why is believing not mentioned with Abel, or not mentioned with Enoch, or not mentioned with Noah, or even not mentioned with Abraham in chapter 12 when he left the Ur of the Chaldees? Well, I'll answer that question in a minute, but I'm not going to answer it right now. You also find in this verse that it's the first time that righteousness is mentioned. Now, Noah was said to be a just man, that is, a righteous man, but righteousness is only mentioned here for the first time in the Old Testament. That didn't sound quite correct. It's mentioned for the first time here in the Old Testament. And yet, it's odd that it's mentioned here. Because, again, Abraham did do deeds of righteousness before this chapter. And these other men that we have mentioned also performed acts of righteousness before chapter 15 and verse 6. What is righteousness? It's doing something. Is that not strange? Because in this verse, that is 15:6, Abraham is not doing anything. He's merely believing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25, we have an idea of what this word righteousness means. It says in verse 25 of chapter 6, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us." Righteousness is doing God's commands. It's performing. It's acting. Righteousness is not to be equated in Scripture with faith. Righteousness is doing. Faith is resting. You're resting upon a promise. And yet it says here concerning Abraham that while he rested, God counted it to him for righteousness. While he was not doing, God came and considered it as if he were doing. I say that is unusual, is it not? How did God do so? It says here that it was imputed to Abraham. Our translation here says counted. The word in the New Testament is translated imputed or to reckon or consider. We'll look at that word in a few minutes. This is the first time that the word impute occurs in the Bible. And again, it's in this passage. It's in this passage that the word believe, the word righteousness, and the word impute are all brought together. And they're brought together in a very unusual fashion. Now, believing was not imputed to Abraham as righteousness. That's not what the text says. Believing was imputed to Abraham for or unto righteousness. Abraham believed, but God did not see the faith and says, well, that faith is righteousness in the sense that his keeping of the law was righteousness, and now we're defining righteousness as including believing. That's not what he was saying. What is going on here is God looks at the life of Abraham and said, you're resting, you're not doing anything, but you are believing my promise. Because of that, I'm giving to you now this righteousness. You are being considered as if you had done something, as if you had performed perfectly my will and my law. I say that's very unusual. No explanation is given here as to why this transpires. I will argue later on that this is not the first time he believed, therefore it was not the first time that righteousness was imputed to Abraham. Why then at this point in Abraham's life does God take the time to stop and to say, Abraham, you're believing my promise and I am counting this to you for righteousness? I would suggest to you the reason why God points this up at this point in Abraham's life was because he was not doing anything. Because he was not doing anything that might be considered righteousness in Scripture so that you would be confused as to what God was doing here. Abraham was not doing righteousness. He was merely believing. And God now gives to him righteousness, and it becomes very clear that the righteousness given to Abraham was not his own. It's coming from another source. If Abraham were doing something such as getting up and leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, and God said to Abraham, I'm seeing that faith, and I'm counting it to you for righteousness, you would say, well, what he's seeing is he got up and left and went to the Ur, from the Ur of Chaldees to the land of Canaan, and what he's doing is just saying to Abraham, you're righteous, you're doing my will. In this case, that's not what's going on. There are no works, there are no actions at this point connected with his faith. He is merely believing, and God is considering it as if he had done actions, as if he had completed the law of God, as if he had done everything that God demands. He believed. He rested in the promise God gave, and God imputed it to him as if he had committed and perfected righteousness. When we come to Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul goes on to expound this in more detail. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans is very clear that the gospel concerns righteousness. We find that from the very first chapter. And when we come into chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to associate the doctrine of justification by faith with a number of key ideas. The first is that it involves righteousness. The second is that it involves grace. The third, that it involves this word impute. And then that it involves a union with Christ. And obviously it involves our believing. It involves righteousness. If you could see this word justify in the Greek, you would understand that. It comes from the root for the word righteous or righteousness. Actually, in our English word, if you just looked at the first four letters, the first four letters of the word just. Just is something that's righteous. We say that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What we're saying is he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. What is it to justify? It's to reckon or declare someone to be just. Or to use the Greek word, the more familiar term, he declares us to be righteous. To be righteous. Righteousness is what justification is all about. To justify is a legal expression. It is something that would take place in a courtroom. You come in, you're the one being tried, and either the judge is going to declare you to be righteous, or he's going to declare you to be guilty. He's either going to justify you, or he's going to condemn you. Condemn you. To justify is the opposite of to condemn. You see this especially spoken of in Romans chapter 5, where Adam's representation of his people is compared to Christ's representation of his people. And Adam, we're condemned. In Christ, we're justified. We're justified. So justification has to do with being declared righteous. How are you declared righteous? By your works? In other words, you can come into God's courtroom and He can take a look at you and say, look at all the wonderful things you've done. You've completely conformed to my law. You are righteous. That would be, in one sense, the way to justify. But He can't do that with any of us. Because when we come into His courtroom, we're guilty. When we come into His courtroom, we are not righteous. He's made that abundantly clear in Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how then can He declare us to be righteous? It's a matter of grace. And we find that in the first few verses of Romans chapter 4. Verse 2 it says, for if Abraham were justified, that is declared righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory. Sure he would. If he was declared righteous because of how good he was in Genesis 15 and verse 6, he does have reason to boast, does he not? He can come to any one of us and say, I've gone further than you have gone. I've outstripped you. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous because of what I have done. But Paul goes on and he says, if he was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Why? For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, you see that? He wasn't working. He wasn't doing. He was not, as it were, performing acts of righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If God then is giving me this righteousness, which I haven't earned, it's grace. It's a favor that I haven't merited. It's a smile, it's a blessing that is coming to me, not because of what I have done. It's coming to me in spite of what I have done. Grace governs all our salvation, does it not? Every aspect of our salvation is governed by grace. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, it says your election is of grace. That is, you are not chosen based on your works, either the works that you had done or the works that God would see that you would do. No, your election was an election of grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, our calling is of grace. It's not merely that God chose us, but then He, as it were, put that into action, and He called those whom He chose. Why did He call us? It was not based on our works, but based on grace. Here we find He declares us to be righteous. And how does He declare us to be righteous? Not because of what we have done. We have not kept His law. We're not righteous. Yet He declares us to be righteous. That's grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has kicked out from under us any ground for boasting. Not a one of us can glory tonight in the righteousness of our own hands. Isaiah says that righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet we do have a righteousness. He has declared us tonight to be as righteous as His Son. That's grace. How is that righteousness given to us? It's given to us by imputation. In the chapter 11 of Romans 4, the word impute occurs 11 times. That is, it occurs 11 times in the Greek. Our translators have used a number of words to translate this one Greek word. It's translated to count in verse 3 and verse 5. It's translated to reckon in verse 4, verse 9, and verse 10. It's translated to impute in verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, verse 22, 23, and 24. Why are they using these different words? So that you would not confuse this word of imputation with the idea of impartation. God is not imparting this righteousness that justifies you. He's not infusing it into your heart. Now, there is an imparting of righteousness, but it doesn't have to do with your justification. It has to do with regeneration and your sanctification. And that righteousness will not leave you perfect. That righteousness done in the heart, while it's important and while it's truly a new work, yet it doesn't leave you sinless, and you cannot stand before God's judgment bar with that righteousness because it's imperfect. What Paul is dealing with now is a righteousness that's outside of you, yet God considers it to be yours. He imputes it to you. He reckons it to your account. How do you know that this word impute does not mean to impart? Well, as you go into Romans chapter 4, especially verses 6 through 8, we have a description of this word as it refers to our sins. In verse 6, in speaking of David, says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." If this word means to impart, if this word means to infuse, then please explain to me the last statement made in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impart sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not infuse sin. When did God ever impart sin to anyone? When did God ever infuse sin in anyone's heart? He never has. You see, the word doesn't mean impart. It doesn't mean impute. It is a word that deals with the mind. And so for that reason, the words that are used to translate it are all words that deal with the mind. To reckon something, to count something, to consider something. Earlier it's translated to think or to conclude. It's the mind. What is going on is that God is in His mind considering something to be true, and then He's treating it that way. In the courtroom sense, you could say that He's laying this to our account. He's considering this to be ours, and then He's going to treat us in that courtroom as if that is true. What's going on in the mind of God? God obviously makes no mistakes. But when this word is used of man imputing something to another man, sometimes there are mistakes. For instance, in chapter 8, it speaks of Paul and that the world was considering him. The world was accounting him. That's our word. They were imputing to him that he was a sheep for the slaughter. Now, were they correct in that imputation? No, they were wrong. But they considered that to be true of Paul, and then they treated Paul as if that were true. Another instance, this word is used of those who put our Lord on the cross. And it says that He was numbered with the transgressors. Literally, He was reckoned to be among the transgressors. Were they right in that imputation? No, they were not. But they considered this to be true of Christ, that He was a transgressor. And then they treated Him that way and punished Him as if He were. You see, it deals with the mind. I've often used the illustration that you meet people along the way and you treat them as if you think you understand what's in their heart or what they're like. You might be going down the street and you meet a man and you say, "I think that man's a thief." And you treat him that way while you're around them. You may have your hand on your wallet the whole time. You're imputing something to that person, whether it's really there or not. You're giving a judgment. You're valuing that person a certain way. And then you're treating them that way. Well, that's the word that's before us. And it says that God is considering you to be righteous and that He is treating you that way. Or in the verse that we were just looking at the end of verse 8, God was not considering David to be a sinner, nor was He treating him that way. And David said, "That's the blessed man. The man who has sinned, the man who's broken God's law, but God is not considering him to be that man. God is not punishing him for his sin. That man, that woman is truly blessed." Imputation has to do with God in His mind thinking certain truths about us and establishing, as it were, a value upon us. And it may not be an accurate value in the sense that it may not agree to reality. But you know, in this case, it does agree to reality. You say, Pastor, wait a minute. You've just said that God considers us to be something, then He treats us that way. And then you've said God considers us to be righteous, and He treats us that way. How is that reality? It's because you're in union with Christ. It wouldn't be reality if there were no union with Christ. God couldn't do it. He would be unjust. And this is the argument that Paul uses as he goes on into chapter 5. He compares our union with Adam and how that Adam represented us and he sinned. And in that sin, we are all condemned. But now Christ represents us. And because He represents us, we are considered like Christ. The Bible says He was numbered with the transgressors on the cross. That's how the world treated Christ. But in a real sense, God treated Him that way. God numbered Him among the transgressors. God considered Him to be one with us and then punished Him as if He were a transgressor. And now the marvel of the gospel is that because of that same union, He now considers us to be one with His Son. And because He's completely righteous, He has purged our sin. There's no sin left in Him. God still considers us one with Him. And we're viewed as being as righteous as Christ is. And God treats us that way. Imputation deals with that part as well. He treats us that way. Brethren, if for one second He began to treat us the way that we are apart from Christ, we would all be judged and destroyed. We sometimes get very proud about ourselves. We might look at ourselves in comparison with other people in the world, or perhaps even other believers, and we're saying, well, you know, I'm a little bit better. I've actually gone further along this road of sanctification. And we get the mixed up idea that God somehow is blessing us because we're further along this road, not realizing the ultimate source of blessing is our union with Christ. We're as righteous as Christ is. Justification involves union. You see that worked out in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 5. But when does this union begin? It begins when you believe, according to chapter 4 and verse 3. The moment you believed, you were as righteous as Christ. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 4 says this, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Go to the end of chapter 4. One of the most blessed passages anywhere in Scripture because it's talking about you and it's talking about me. In verse 22 it says, "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." It couldn't have been written for his sake. That was written down years after he was gone. "Then for whose sake was it written? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead." It's imputed to you tonight. You may not believe it to be true. And as you may doubt it to be true, I have a hard time with anybody coming to me and understanding what Romans is saying and saying, "This is not true of me," then trying to convince me they're saved. The Bible is very clear. If you are a believer, this is true of you. You have this reckoned unto you. You're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. Unbelievers are condemned. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The moment you believed, you became as righteous as Christ. That union with Christ was affected by first working, as it were, faith in your heart by the Spirit, and that brought you into a union with Christ whereby you were declared by God to be righteous, and you were declared by God to be one of His children. All happened at the same moment. Some would say, "Well, how do I know if so-and-so is a believer? How do I know if truly I have this righteousness imputed to me? You've after all said it's in the mind of God. I can't see the mind of God. How do I know?" The Bible says when you believe, it happens. The moment you believe. In James chapter 2. James chapter 2.
At the
end of James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he begins arguing that you must have a faith that affects your actions. It's translated here works. I'm using the word actions so you don't confuse it with the other argument of being justified by works or by an imputed righteousness. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not actions, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? I mean, you just have words, there's no actions. And he says that in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not actions, is dead, being alone. Real faith, true biblical faith and trust in God shows itself in one's actions. You came in here tonight and you believed the pew would hold you, so you sat down in it. And as I look at you, it's very evident you believe that that pew is going to hold you up. I don't see anybody standing up tonight. It shows in your actions your belief. So it is with belief on Christ. When you believe on Him, there are certain things that begin to happen in the heart, in the soul, in the life. He goes on and he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works or without thy actions. I'm going to show you my faith by my actions. Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You say you have faith, but you have no actions. It never affects your life. It never changes anything that you're doing in your life. He is saying that kind of faith will not save you. It's dead. It's unbiblical. It's not true. And then he comes to Abraham. Remember, we have said that Abraham believed, and there were no actions. There were no deeds. It was imputed to him for righteousness. James believes it, for he quotes this very verse. But James makes an argument that I find is very striking. He says there was works tied in with Abraham's faith, but it wasn't then. It came later. It came 25 years later, but the faith he had in that promise did show itself in works, in actions. In verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. It was fulfilled, which saith that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What scripture was fulfilled? That is the idea of righteousness or works, actions accompanying his faith. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by actions when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works or his actions, and his actions or by actions was faith made perfect? His faith was incomplete in Genesis 15. By that it hadn't, as it were, worked out in his life and proven that he had faith. God saw it. He understood that that was truly believing. But you and I couldn't see that. And what happened? God put him to a test. There he has the promise that he would have a seed, and it would come later, much later. Years later, and then when the seed came and the boy was born, as he was growing up, God said, now take the seed, the promise, and take your knife and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. If Abraham didn't believe in the promise, what would he have done? He'd have taken Isaac and gone and hid him. It was because he believed in the promise. He knew that even if he slew his son, even if he killed his son, God could raise him from the dead. The promise would be made good. Abraham grew strong in faith. And when he came to Mount Moriah, he went and he reached for that knife. And God said, put it up, put it away. And God said, there's a ram in the thicket. You offer that in sacrifice. It was that reaching for that knife. It was the taking of his son to the place of sacrifice. It was the binding of his son that proved that he truly believed the promise. Were there actions connected with the promise in Genesis 15, 6 in Abraham's faith? Yes, there were. But they came years later. Brethren, that's the beauty of why God takes this point in Abraham's life. And he says, by faith it was imputed to him for righteousness. As I've already said, when he left the Ur of Chaldees, his faith and his righteousness were so intertwined that you and I would believe it was as up and walking after God that God was seeing and declaring to be righteousness. But in Genesis 15:6, while there were actions that flowed from the faith, but they would come years later, God could then, as it were, point to this time in his life, to this incident in his life. He says, Abraham, you're a believer, let me tell you something. There is a righteousness I give to my people who believe. It's not based on their works. It is a perfect righteousness, and it comes from me, and it goes to you. Whose righteousness is it? It's not Abraham's righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's called the righteousness of God. By that we mean God provides that righteousness. It's clear in Romans 5 and it's clear in Romans 10 that the righteousness given to the people of God is the righteousness of Christ Himself. How do you know you've been given this righteousness? Do you have a lively faith? Do you have a faith that affects your actions? It doesn't mean your faith is perfect. It doesn't mean your faith is even larger than a grain of mustard seed. But if you have faith in Christ, and that is a real lively faith, that it's affecting your life, there is a perfect righteousness imputed to you that you have never seen, that you never earned. It is the righteousness of Christ. Paul deals with the extent of the justification in Galatians 3, as he dealt with it at the end of chapter 4 of Romans. But here he's specifically marking out Gentiles, and he's talking about the fact that they are the children of Abraham. Now note the fact that Abraham was not justified because he was Jewish. When I say someone is Jewish, what do you think of? Well, you think of circumcision, do you not? Well, when was Abraham justified? Genesis 15:6 took place before he was told to be circumcised or to circumcise his household. So he was justified, that is, declared righteous when he was uncircumcised. More than that, we think of something as being Jewish as conforming to the ceremonial law. When did God give to the nation of Israel the ceremonial law? He gave it to Israel in the wilderness through the pen of Moses. Many of the things that we think of as being Jewish were actually imposed upon the nation under Moses. Abraham wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. Like you were born and raised in a Gentile culture. There were customs in Israel that were strictly Israelitish, as it were. There were things that they had to do because it was the custom, it was the law of the land. Now, there was a moral law that was in place before Abraham came on the scene. That moral law was based on the nature of God, the character of God, the will of God. In doing that law, that is the moral law, we are merely following God. For instance, in the Sabbath day, it was said that God rested on the seventh day. That became the impetus, the example for us resting on the Sabbath day. We're just doing what God has done. The moral law stays with us. Joseph, we find in the book of Genesis, did not commit adultery. And he says that this was sin against God. How did he know that? Well, the moral law was a reflection of God's character. And those that were his people understood the character of God and knew what it was to go against that character. But there were laws that were, we could say, Jewish, that came later. They were ceremonial. They were typifying what Christ would do. And Christ fulfilled them. They're not binding on the Gentiles. There were laws that had to do with the nation of Israel that are not binding on the Gentile. All the moral laws are binding, but the national laws are not. Abraham was not justified because he was Jewish. If you actually looked at Abraham and put him here in the context of Galatia, he would be like the Gentile believers in the church, not like the Jewish believers. That is, those who are trying to make the others Jewish as themselves. Abraham was justified because he was a believer, not because he was Jewish. And brethren, you and I are justified the same way. Gentiles are justified by faith, not because they're Jewish. Gentiles are following the pattern of Abraham. What is the pattern of Abraham? It is that he was a believer. That's what Paul is stressing here. in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God. That is the characteristic that makes you a child of God. If you do all these Jewish things and you're not a believer, God is angry with you because you're not one of His children. To follow in the footsteps of Abraham and to say he's truly my father, you have to be a believer like Abraham, whether you're a physical descendant of Abraham or merely a spiritual descendant. You know, tonight, if you're a believer in Abraham, you're closer to Abraham. You are truly a seed of Abraham, more so than those who are born physical descendants of Abraham and are unbelievers. Ahab was a physical descendant of Abraham. He died and he went to hell. Judas Iscariot was a physical descendant of Abraham. He died and he went to hell. And yet we have Cornelius, who was not a physical descendant of Abraham, but Cornelius was truly a believer and was a spiritual seed of Abraham. He was following after the pattern of Abraham's faith. Gentiles follow the faith of Abraham, their father. Truly the Jews, who are truly Jews, also follow the faith of Abraham, their father. And if they do not, Abraham is not their father. Would you turn to the end of this chapter in Galatians chapter 3? We'll get to that, this verse later on, but I just point it up to you tonight. It's not merely your children of Abraham tonight by faith. Verse 26 says you're children of God. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When you believed, you began to follow the pattern of Abraham, and following that pattern, you became one of his spiritual children. But even more importantly, the time that you first believed, you were considered by God to be one of his children. You have never improved on that. You can't be more of his child tonight than you were the first day you believed. Any more than you can be more righteous tonight in your standing than the day you first believed. Now, you might be enjoying your sonship more as you understand what it means. And you might be more righteous in your walk and enjoying the imputed righteousness more. But you're not more in your standing than the day you first believed. The problem is tonight that we don't always understand or apprehend or have it influence our hearts, this great truth that we're a child of God or that we're as righteous as Christ. Often we do not live as though we were His children or righteous. In fact, sometimes it would seem that we're trying to earn that status. Such unbelief or misunderstanding won't change the position you have in God, but it does rob you of many blessed experiences and assurance in your own heart and soul. If Christ had doubted His sonship when the devil came to Him, what would He have done in the garden, in that wilderness? Would He have tried to make the stones into bread? Would He cast Himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, expecting that the angels would come and hold Him up? Would He have bowed to Satan, expecting that the inheritance now would come to Him that God had already promised in Psalm 2? Our Lord didn't give way to the evil one for a second. He never began to doubt His sonship, that very thing that had just been declared to Him at His baptism. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He didn't doubt it for a moment. And what Paul is arguing here for these believers in Galatia is that we're not going to give way to this false gospel. No, not for a moment. Because as soon as you give way, you begin to act on that unbelief. And it begins to produce sin in the life. It begins to produce bitterness and heartache in the life. Christ didn't doubt His sonship, and He left for us a perfect example how we are to rebuff the lies of the devil when he comes and he says, this imputed righteousness is not true. Or when he comes and he says, no, you're not really a son of God. You're not really a child of God. If you do these things, then you'll arrive at sonship. When you repent and believe on Christ alone for His gracious work, you come out of the realm of darkness and you become a child of God. And when you leave that realm of darkness and become a child of God, you are imputed to be like Christ. In that sense, you're as righteous as He is. It's hard, brethren, because we have to take this by faith. It's hard in the sense that you can't see the proof of this anywhere except in Scripture and the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. But nonetheless, it's true. And believers who are armed with this truth have done great things in the earth. One of the greatest preachers who have ever lived in the English-speaking world was Whitfield. And even at the end of his life, he said he could never enter the pulpit to preach were it not for the imputed righteousness of Christ. He kept that before him. I'm reading a book right now about some of the greatest men who have suffered for the cause of Christ. I mentioned one of those men, Bunyan. Another one, Cooper. These men suffered greatly. Bunyan from persecutions from the outside. Cooper from as it were, an imbalance in the brain that sent him to an insane asylum. He wrote some of our greatest hymns, and yet there are times mentally he was unhinged. These men suffered greatly. And at the beginning of this book that I'm reading, the thing that interests my heart is the fact that this author understands that these men were moved by the doctrine of justification by faith. It was the imputed righteousness of Christ that turned them inside out and set their heart aflame for Christ, that they were willing to suffer greatly for Him. Did you know that John Bunyan doubted for 2 years that he was saved? Great agony of soul. He had the misfortune of being taught that the way to read Scripture was just to open it up and put your finger on a verse and claim that verse before God. He read, opened the verse, the Scripture, and he put his finger on the verse, but it just so happened the finger fell on the verse that talked about Esau being under God's judgment in the book of Hebrews. And he said, well, that's God's message to me. And as he looked into his heart, he saw failure, he saw that he was incomplete, he saw that he hadn't kept God's law perfectly, and he said, I must be like Esau, I'm one of those that are cast away, I've sold my birthright. For 2 years he languished under that awful doubt and fear. Was he saved? Oh, I believe he was saved. The devil came to him in his wilderness and began to torment him that he was not a child of God. What brought Bunyan out of the wilderness was actually a study of God's law. As he began to study the Scriptures and look at it in its context, he saw that nobody could keep the law perfectly, even John Bunyan. And that drove him to the biblical and right conclusion that there was another righteousness imputed to him, and that that righteousness made him pleasing to God. And he wrote a book on the imputed righteousness of Christ. If you ever have a chance to pick up that book and read it, you'll find it full of great blessing to your own heart and soul. This doctrine has set hearts aflame to preach the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And this doctrine has given men and women the power to suffer greatly, knowing that they're not suffering because of their unrighteousness, because they're as righteous as Christ. And so they're able to endure that suffering. Endure that suffering. Knowing that God was smiling upon him. Brethren, tonight, how do you view your standing in Christ? It's the bedrock of all of your sanctification. You and I, when we doubt this doctrine, we're going to be saying things and doing things to others that we would be ashamed of later because our own heart is not being moved properly by gratitude and love. And yet when your heart is being moved by this great truth, the great truth that we've been studying tonight, it overwhelms the soul. It creates love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the very fruit of the Spirit that we're going to look at later in chapter 5. How do you view yourself in Christ? Are you one of His children because of what He has done? Are you as righteous as Christ because of what He has done? Or are you still laboring to arrive at sonship, laboring to arrive at this perfect righteousness? May the Lord give us grace tonight that each of us will be found resting in Him, and then in resting in Him, labor in light of what He has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have come to Thy Word and we confess with our imperfect mind and our imperfect tongue. We have a hard time explaining this glorious gospel. And yet, Lord, this gospel is real. Tonight, Your people are viewed as one with Your Son. And because He is righteous, we are righteous. Because He is the Son of God, we're viewed as the children of God. Because He's the heir, we too are heirs tonight. The promise has been given to us, and we have received Thy Spirit. Lord, we ask that You would help us to stand into what You have done for us. And when the devil would attack us, like our Lord in the wilderness, when the devil would even use men or women to attack us, as the churches in Galatia were under attack, Lord, give us grace not to for one second give way to the attack of the evil one. Help us to believe this gospel and to stand into it. Lord, we confess tomorrow as we were to rise, we would have a flesh that would say these things are not true. As we would go to the workplace, Lord, we confess that we're going to work among men and women who do not believe these things, some who will believe anything but this. Lord, we ask that You would give us a lively faith, that as Abraham could grow strong in faith and not doubt, Lord, give us strong faith, that we would lay hold of this great gospel and that it would lay hold of us and transform us. Lord, help us, we pray, each one. Lord, we would pray tonight for any here who have never laid hold of Christ. Lord, may this be the night that they believe for themselves. Lord, we pray for our children especially. Lord, we ask that if any here have not come to Christ, Lord, draw them to Yourself tonight. Cause them to flee from the wrath to come and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are Your own. Give us grace to believe this great gospel and to make it known. Lord, You have given us something to brag about in this world. You have given us something to boast in. Truly, we have something to glory in, and it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Set our tongue free. Give us a lively faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.